I wonder if you're worried about the credit crunch. Sometimes we feel we ought to be. Inflation is rising. Unemployment's rising too. It's very hard to get mortgages, they tell us. We know that the price of food is going up. The price of fuel is rising too, despite the recent dip. Gas and electricity have shot up, haven't they, over recent months. Are you worried about that? Well, at least one man is not worried by the credit crunch. He's not worried by the fact that all of these costs are rising. His name is Mark Owen Lloyd. You might have heard of him in the news about a month ago. He's the head of power trading at E.ON, who are one of Britain's biggest power companies. And a month ago, Mark Owen Lloyd was asked, well, what's the worst case scenario for E.ON in these troubled financial times? The worst case scenario, Mark Owen Lloyd said, well, I guess the worst case scenario is that it will make more money for us. Amos says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You see, what Amos is saying in chapter 6 of this book is he's deliberately going for those who are at ease and comfortable despite all the impending problems and the difficulties that may well be just around the corner. There are people in Amos's day who are looking at all the trouble and the difficulty, all the poverty that is amongst some in their nation, and they're saying to themselves, well, it doesn't affect me. I'm quite happy. I can afford to lie back and enjoy, what does he say in verse 6? Drink wine from bowls and anoint myself with the best ointments. But those very same people, verse 6, are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not saddened by the difficulty and the trouble that those at the bottom of the pile find themselves in. And God wants to directly speak to those people. But at the very same time as doing that, we need to understand that what Amos is doing here is he's not just condemning the people for their luxurious living while others remain in poverty. He is doing that, but he's doing something else as well. Because this description of those who consider themselves to be so rich and don't care about those who are poor, those who are so confident in themselves, is also a metaphor, you see, for the spiritual darkness that those people find themselves in. You see, these people who are so confident in their own bank balances and the things that they own are also confident that they don't need God. They're self-confident. And as well as attacking these people for their callousness over those who are impoverished, at the very same time, Amos is also attacking them for their lack of concern about God. And he's attacking them for thinking that they don't need God because they have so much stuff. And time after time throughout the book of Amos, Amos has warned them of that their increasing arrogance and disobedience will end in tears. It will end, in fact, in exile, in the people being invaded by a foreign power and carried off to another land. But time after time, as if you've been here month by month, you'll know already, the people simply haven't listened. Amos has warned them, he's cajoled them, he's tried to love them, but still they haven't listened. And the reason for their stubbornness is that they are complacent. It's very easy, isn't it, to draw parallels with our own society, particularly at the moment, of all these top executives in various banks and financial institutions. And there were warnings, so people tell us, don't they, over recent years, people are borrowing too much, this can't last, the bubble will burst. And it seems that everyone in these big banks thought, well, it's not going to happen to us. The warnings were there, but they were complacent. And that's exactly the same to the people in Amos's day. And it may well be the same for many here. Not that any here are the boss of financial institutions, to my knowledge anyway. But spiritually speaking, we may be just as arrogant. We may be just as complacent. That the warnings are there. That things are going very well at the moment. Life seems very good. It's happy. We can go our own way and God doesn't seem to mind. And as it were, we're heaping up debt upon debt. in terms of our bank balance of sin is going down and down and down as we just go our own way and we have no care of God. God doesn't seem to mind. But the warnings are there, you see. But these people didn't believe that God would bring about the destruction that He has promised. And many in our day don't believe that God will do it. God has promised that He will judge the world. But many are still complacent. Well, as we look at chapter 6, I want to look at it in two halves. The first half is in verses 1 through to 7. I'll give it this heading, Israel's complacency. Israel's complacency. Let's go through this. Let's read those verses together. Verses 1 to 7. Woe to you who were at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater? Is their territory greater than your territory? Now, I'll just pause for a moment there and explain all those different places. I had to look them up in a Bible atlas to make sure that I knew what they all were. So if you didn't understand them all, don't worry. But Zion there is the capital of Judah. And Samaria is the capital of Israel. Do you remember from several weeks ago we explained that at the time when Amos was prophesying, what we normally think of the nation of Israel had split into two. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. So we have this God's people split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And God is saying there in verse 1, well, whether you're in Judah or in Israel, the same thing applies to both of you. Woe to you who are at ease. If you're comfortable, God says, woe to you. Well, who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the notable persons in the chief nation, to those who are very proud of their position, to those who are in charge, to those who think very much of themselves. And Amos is being a little bit sarcastic, really, isn't it, to these self-important people, the notable persons in the chief nation. Well, they're not really that. They're not really the chief nation. Israel had past glories under David, but it's on the wane, really. And then in verse 2, we have this long list of all these different cities, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. Let me tell you about them, quoting from one of my Bible encyclopedias. It says this, these cities were in no man's land. That is, they were kind of on the border between two countries. And they were extremely insecure, it says. They could not be careless about their defences, for war from one of their enemies was possible at almost any time. And if you look up in the history books, you'll find that Calneh, for example, was destroyed completely about 20 years after Amos chapter 6 was written. So these towns are very vulnerable. These towns could be taken at any moment. Think of them as maybe like the cities along the sort of Flanders and Belgium in 1914, that sort of, or 1939, that sort of place. It could go at any moment. What does Amos say? He says, well, look at these places, verse 2. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? And you see what Amos is doing here is he's leading these notable persons, these leaders, into a trap. Because what these leaders will do, they'll look at these cities, these three cities who could fall at any moment. They'll look at them and they'll think, well, compared to them, we're really safe. What's Amos talking about? Why is he asking us and comparing us with these little cities that could fall at any minute? Of course we're better than they are. Of course our territory is greater than their territory. What are you talking about, Amos? But what Amos wants them to do, you see, is to expose to them the folly of their own thinking. Here are these cities, and precisely because they know they're in danger, they're building up their defences, they're doing all that they can to try and make sure that they don't fall. But Israel, you see, is so confident in itself, it's not bothering with that. We don't need to build up the city walls, we don't need to build up the army, we don't need to make our strategy secure, we don't need to worry about things, because we're okay. And he's exposing their folly. If only you realized the danger you were in, as these three cities realize the danger that they are in, you would act very differently. You see, if you're self-important, as these people were, it always leads to complacency. We think we're better than others. And we have to say, don't we, that as Christians, we are in danger very much of falling into exactly that sin. If there is one thing that Christians are known for, rightly or wrongly, but if there is one sin that Christians are known for, it might well be this one. The sin of self-importance, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of looking down at others. Now maybe that's an unfair caricature, but nevertheless, that's an accusation that is often made. And we need to be very careful, don't we, that that does not describe us, that we do not fall into the sins that Amos is telling us about, that we realize that we too are insecure. C.S. Lewis has written this: if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and hatred. But there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Now really all C.S. Lewis is doing there is echoing the words of Jesus, isn't he? When Jesus himself talks to the Pharisees and says that the prostitutes are nearer to the kingdom of heaven than they. You see, and this is true of the Israelites in Amos's day. In their minds, verse 3, can you see that? Woe to you who put off the day of doom. You see, these people in their minds are thinking, well, that day will never come. We're going to be fine. We don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to worry about dying. We don't have to worry about heaven and those kind of things. We're fine. We put off that day. But look at verse 3. By doing so, they're causing the seat of violence to come near. Maybe you've had this exact experience in different ways. Maybe you're in a situation where there's bills coming through the door. And as these bills are coming through the door, you're well, I don't have to worry about that. I'll wait till the red one comes. Don't they still send out red bills? They used to, didn't they? We'll wait till the red bill comes. And then the red bill comes, and I don't have to worry about it yet. They'll give me I'll put it off. And if you do that, you see, before you know, you've got this big pile of bills and can't be dealt with. You see, if we put off the inevitable, it only really brings the problems closer to home. Do you see? That's what these people in Amos's time were doing. And if we put off thinking about judgment and thinking about death and thinking about heaven and hell, if we put that off, then really it only brings it closer to home. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Well, as Amos goes on in verses 4 and following, he starts to condemn them. We've looked at some of these verses already. For all their luxurious living and all their self-confidence, they're lying on beds of ivory, stretching out on couches, etc. But verse 6, what's God's biggest complaint against them? They're doing all of these things, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You see, what compounds the sin, what makes the sin worse, is that there is no grief for the affliction of Joseph. There's no grief for the people around them. There's no grief for their own souls. You see, it's a tragedy, isn't it, when people can be satisfied with all that the world has to offer, all the riches, all the luxury, satisfied with that, and no grief for their own sin. No grief for the situation that others find themselves in. That's who Amos has very firmly got in his sights. You see, these people have realized, perhaps, that things may not continue as they always have been. Because Amos describes it very clearly, doesn't he? In verse 7, he says to them, "Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." We must not be complacent in our sin. We must take our sin seriously. Well, that's the first of the two things that I want to bring to you from Amos chapter 6. Israel's complacency. Israel's complacency. And within that, Israel's self-importance. But look now, and we'll see something more than that. We'll see Israel's self-indulgence in these verses. We'll see their self-indulgence. And you see this follows naturally on from their complacency. It follows very naturally on. You see, they're choosing the best from themselves, the wine from the bowls, the best ointments, verse 6, the cards from the midst of the stall, verse 4, all the things that are best they're having. Now, you might not think any of those things are the best. There's not many of the things there on that list that would be a particular temptation to me. A bed of ivory seems terribly uncomfortable. I don't think I'd want one of those. But nevertheless, we can very easily, can't we, interpret this against the things that we're particularly faced with. I don't know what your indulgences are. Maybe it's that exotic holiday. Maybe it's the big car. Maybe it's the lovely house and the comfortable furniture and all these other things. Maybe it's the newest gadgets or whatever it may be. But these are the things that Amos is asking us to think very seriously about. Because the Israelites, you see, have made the mistake of thinking that their wealth is a sign that God is blessing them. But actually, Amos is saying the opposite is true. What Amos is telling them is that because they find enjoyment in their wealth, that is actually a sign of God's curse. Do you understand that? Because they find enjoyment in their wealth, because they find fulfillment in their wealth, that is a sign of God's curse. It is a sign that God is punishing them. Let me take you to the New Testament and hopefully explain more clearly what I mean. Will you turn to Romans chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 999. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Well, what happens to these people as the wrath of God is revealed? Well, look at the end of verse 21. Here's what happens. They become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among them. Look at verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Look at verse 28 at the end. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and so it goes on. Do you see what Romans 1 is saying? He's saying the same thing Paul is as Amos is in Amos chapter 6. What he's saying is this. The fact that these people are fulfilled by their wealth is a demonstration that they are under the judgment and the punishment of God. You see, Amos chapter 1 is saying this, that when God punishes people, one of the ways in which God punishes them is by giving them over to the things that they enjoy. I've got several friends who are not Christians, and maybe people my age are a little bit younger. And some of those friends, not all of them by any means, but some of those friends, will have spent probably Friday night and almost certainly Saturday night down in the town centres, wherever they live, in the nightclubs and the pubs. And if I was to speak to them, they'd tell me what a brilliant time they had last night. Well, at least they would if they were awake at this time of the morning. But maybe later this afternoon or this evening. What a great time I had last night. Now they've got no thought of God. They've got no thought of judgment, just the same as these people in Amos's day. I had the time of my life, they would say. And you know that, really, and I mean this, the thing I just don't understand is that they really believe it. They really believe they had a great time last night. They've possibly fought with their friends. They've been sick in the taxi. They've fallen in the gutter. They've spent half their week's wages. They're poisoning their bodies. They're forming relationships that mean nothing and won't last. They've got dreadful hangovers. They're unable to remember half of what they did. But they'll tell you this, we had a great time. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. A great time? That's a great time? Well, frankly, I'm glad I don't see it like that. You see, it's a sign of God's judgment on them, that they actually enjoy that. If I was fighting with my friends and being sick in a taxi and falling in the gutter, that would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it? If you describe it in those ways to people. It's a dreadful thing. Imagine having an illness or a disease that did that to you. We'd feel terribly sorry for these people, wouldn't we? But they enjoy it. They choose to do it. It's a sign of God's judgment against them. Remember Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. So we must never, never, never be jealous of the wicked. Now maybe it's particularly easy to see the folly of these people. But we need to remember, don't we, that we're not just talking about revelers in town on a Saturday night. We need to bring this closer to home. It's too easy to point the finger. But just like the Israelites, just like my friends, there can be things that we value and enjoy that become our downfall. God's blessings can become a curse for us too. Wine, we're told in the Bible, is a gift from God. But for these, it's become a curse. There are other gifts of God that can become a curse. God might bless us with a good income and a good home. But instead of enjoying that blessing and using it for His glory, we become caught up in ever more home improvements. We keep extending the mortgage, and then in order to pay back the mortgage, we have to work longer and longer hours to keep up the payments. And we're working and working and working and can never enjoy the home we've put so much effort in because we're always at work. Or maybe God blesses us with children. But instead of enjoying that blessing and using it for His glory, we put so much into our children that we neglect other things that matter. We neglect other people's children. We neglect the church. We neglect the extended family, or sometimes even neglect ourselves and our spiritual state. And we pour so much into our children that our children become spoiled and ungrateful. And we never truly enjoy the gift that God has given to us. Or maybe God can bless us with a good and satisfying job. But instead of enjoying that blessing and using it for His glory, we become obsessed by work. We spend more time there than we do at home. We work longer, we're increasingly driven, our stress levels rise, our marriages suffer, the church is neglected, and the enjoyable job becomes a curse and not a blessing. You see, every one of us is in danger in these different ways of self-indulgence. And verse 7 of Amos chapter 6 does make it clear to us, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. The more we're sucked into this, the greater the danger for every one of us. Well, you understand, therefore, the great seriousness of what Amos is saying to us. But we need to be clear in our own minds, don't we, that what Amos is saying is that it doesn't have to be like this.
Amos is not merely warning us of the danger, but he wants to point us to the solution, to the problem. Because he wants to say that it's not just the Israelites who are certain and about their situation. But he wants to tell us in verses 8 through to 14 that God is certain about the situation too. So if the first half could be summed up by Israel's complacency, the second half of the chapter can be summed up by God's certainty. God's certainty. So look at verse 8, for example. Do you see the certainty with which God is speaking here? The Lord God, verse 8, has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. You see, there's no doubt about this in God's mind, is there? There's no hesitation about this. He doesn't mince his words. He makes it absolutely clear there can be no excuse for not understanding what God is saying. He has sworn, verse 8, by himself. There is no higher authority than God. Maybe if we're meeting a policeman or something on the road, we might get into some dispute with a policeman about a point of law, and he can point to the law. Maybe he carries around in his pocketbook, and he can say, look, this is what the law says. And he can point to this higher authority. But God can't point to a higher authority. There is no higher authority. He is the highest authority. So he swears by himself, verse 8. And the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city. There is no doubt in the Lord's mind that he will bring judgment against those who are self-indulgent and self-important. There is no doubt. Verse 9, it shall come to pass. And then in verses 9 and 10, we get a very strange little story. Maybe you saw this as we read it together. And to be perfectly frank, it's difficult to understand. And I struggled with understanding this, and I was glad to find that some of the commentators struggled to understand it as well. But let's not let the difficult swamp the obvious. Because what we're seeing in verses 9 and 10 is a little story of destruction coming to a house. So there seems to be 10 men who have all maybe tried to escape the invading army, and they've come into this house feeling that there they'll be secure. Maybe it was one of these big houses that one of them owned, this big palace. You see that God has mentioned in verse 8, we'll be safe here, they say, and they all gather together in this palace. Here we're safe. But even if there's 10 men who gather together there, they shall die. You won't be safe in numbers, God is saying. You won't be safe by coming into a house. Sometimes we can think exactly the same, can't we? We can think that, well, if we gather together with other Christians, and our family are Christians, and our parents are Christians, and our grandparents, then I'll be safe. I'll be kind of with other people. They'll keep me safe. God says no. Some people think, well, if I only go to this place, I go inside the church, the house of God, we sometimes call it. If I go into the house, there I'll be safe. God says no. They shall die. And then a relative comes, verse 10, and he's come to burn the bodies. And he picks these up and takes them out of the house. And there's this strange conversation that goes on at the end of the verse 10. Are there any more inside with you? And someone will say, none, they've all died. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Don't even talk about it. Let's not even discuss that this has been brought about by God. Let's not even think that actually judgment has come on everyone here, that God's done what he's promised. Let's not even talk about it. We'll not even mention God, even in the disaster, even in the destruction. We'll still not dare mention God. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house in pieces. Doesn't matter who you are, rich or poor, the great or the little, the same comes. God treats everyone equally. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. And yet you have turned things on their heads. You've been ridiculous. You've turned justice into gall, into bitterness. The fruit of righteousness into wormwood, again, bitterness. You who rejoice over Lodibar, this little town that was captured by the Israelites. We're so clever, we can conquer this little town, Lodibar. Who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves? Look at us, how good we are. We can attack all these little towns by our own strength. You see, we don't need God. We've already defeated the enemy in Lodibar and Karnaim. But behold, God says, verse 14, I will rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. You see, judgment is certain to those who are self-important, who are self-indulgent, who are self-confident. There is a certain end. So what's the message that Amos is leaving us with? Well, surely it's clear. What he's saying to us is we simply cannot afford to be self-important and self-confident and self-indulgent. And the obvious conclusion is we need to be the opposite of that. We need not to think that we are more important than anyone else. What ought we think instead? Well, surely that God is the most important. We ought not be confident in ourselves. What does that mean? That we should go around with no confidence at all? Absolutely not, because the Lord is certain, you see. So the Lord is confident. So instead of being self-confident, we should be confident in Him. We shouldn't be self-indulgent, just trying to get the most for ourselves. What ought we be? Well, we ought to be generous towards others and generous towards God. Do you see? It's the obvious conclusion for what Amos is telling to us. And of course, from our perspective, then, what are we able to do? Well, we're able, are we not, to see this in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus exactly did the opposite of what Amos is talking of here. Jesus put others first. Jesus had His confidence and trust in His Father. Jesus had more reason than anyone who has ever lived to be self-important, because He was the Son of God. And what are we told? That He emptied Himself, became nothing. We're told that He was a servant. We're told that He washed the feet of His disciples. That's Jesus Christ. And we, you see, are not to be like the people in Israel, in Amos's day. But we are to be like the Savior. We are to be like Jesus. Now, how can people, who, if we're honest with ourselves, are really little different from these people in Amos's day, how can we become like Him? Well, you see, if we were self-important and self-confident and self-indulgent, we say, well, that's no problem. You just leave it to me. I'll do it. That's no problem. You want me to be like Jesus? No problem at all. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll say my prayers. I'll get baptized. I'll go to church regularly. I'll do all these things. You just leave it to me. I'll become like Jesus. No problem. And we've become self-righteous and fallen exactly into the trap that Amos is trying to expose. How can we be like Jesus? Well, you see, we ought not be self-important and self-confident. We can't be confident in ourselves that we can be like Him. But what are we to be? To trust in Him, aren't we? So rather than being confident in ourselves that we can be like Him, we're to be confident in Him that He can make us like Him. Do you see? How does Jesus do that? How does He make us like Him? How does He deal with this self-importance and self-confidence and all these other sins that every one of us has? How does Jesus deal with that? Well, the Bible makes it clear, doesn't it? 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on the cross. And there on the cross, He bore the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in Him. And He took away the sins that we could not deal with. And more than that, the Bible tells us, but all the righteous things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done, He fulfilled all righteousness, those things are, as it were, credited to our accounts. So as we face God when judgment surely comes, we don't need to say, well, I'm all right, Jack. I've done okay. I've done these things. I might not have been perfect, but I'm better than a lot of people, you know. We can't possibly do that. But we can say, I was a sinner. But by the grace of God, I trusted in Jesus, who took away my sin, cleansed my life, and because of His righteousness,
I'm clean. And I can come to heaven, Lord God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did what we could not. We thank you for his death and his willingness to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. Father God, we pray that you would free us from all these self-important sins. And Lord God, we pray that our trust would be in Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.